It is a puzzle to a lot of non-Christians and something of a mystery to Christians too, that the triumphant God at the center of their worship was also a man ignominiously executed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago by crucifixion between two common thieves. We preach Christ crucified, St. Paul wrote. Our guest is the Catholic priest and public intellectual Richard John Newhouse. He has written a modern meditation on this death on a Friday afternoon, and more particularly on the last words of the dying Jesus on the cross. Other writers in other eras find the center of Jesus' story in his teaching, or in his resurrection, or in his political and social gospel, or in his church building. But for Richard John Newhouse, in these times, the core of everything is in those last seven tortured phrases from the suffering Jesus, in which he confronted his mother, lamented his father's choice not to save him, forgave his enemies, and told the thief dying next to him that they would be together in paradise that very day. Connection listeners, the music is from Bach's St. Matthew Passion, the aria of Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus to its burial place. The question is, how I suppose, is the cross literally the crux of it? Is it a stumbling block for you, in or out of the Christian faith? Do the instructions to take up your cross move you as a modern metaphor? The connection phone is 1-800-423-8255. Richard John Newhouse is the founding editor of the magazine First Things, which makes sweeping commentary on all of American cultural and political life. Is there a connection there, do you suppose? Join the conversation at 1-800-423-TALK. Welcome, Father John, Richard John Newhouse.
Thank you. It's very good to be with you indeed.
The seven last words are actually more than seven. There are seven phrases and probably seven screams. I suppose we should ask you to start by going through the seven last words and reminding us just what they said.
Yes, they're really seven statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the first. And then, as you mentioned, to the thief, ordinarily called the good thief, who said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in the book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, I reflect, along with a marvelous play by the English writer Dorothy Sayers, as to whether the good thief really did believe in Jesus, or whether he was just kind of catering to Jesus' fantasy and kind of condescending to him. But for whatever reason he said it, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he looked to his mother, standing with St. John the Evangelist by the foot of the cross, and he says to his mother, mother, behold your son. And to John he says, son, behold your mother. And then the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, followed by simply the two-word statement, I thirst. And in the book Death on a Friday Afternoon, I reflect on the way in which Christians over the centuries have understood this to mean Jesus longing that all people might come to understand what it was that was happening there on the cross. And that is followed by the sixth word from the cross, it is finished. And again, I emphasize that it is finished does not mean it is over. It means that now it all begins. Everything has been done that needs to be done in order for human beings to live life and live life abundantly. And then the final, the seventh word from the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
Mm. You know, there's so much to say over so many centuries about all of it. Could I just ask you to plunge right into that, the fourth one, the middle one in a way, but so confounding in certain ways, in which he, I don't know, is he complaining? Is he accusing his father? What does he mean when he says he's been forsaken?
Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? As you said in your opening statement, Mr. Lydon, this is a mystery, and it's a mystery not in the sense that we ordinarily use the word mystery as a puzzle to be solved or as something we don't understand and then we reach a point where we do understand it, but rather it is a mystery in the sense that it moves into ever deeper dimensions of truth, so that at every point where we say, aha, now I think I understand that, we discover that that understanding simply opens the door to another whole dimension to be explored. And certainly that is true of, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus is, as Christians say, true God and true man, how could he be forsaken of God? And again, there have been Christians going way on back to the second and third century who were called the Gnostics, who said that Jesus did not really die on the cross because they couldn't figure out this mystery. They resolved it to their satisfaction by saying, well, he only appeared to die on the cross. But Orthodox Christianity, or if you will, the great tradition of creedal Christianity, has always insisted that this means exactly what it says, that here the one who is true God and true man, as we say in the Nicene Creed, God of God, very God of very God, dies, is abandoned. And this underscores the relentless realism of Christianity that says that wherever there is suffering, wherever there is reason for despair, wherever there is hopelessness, wherever there is death, there God has been in Jesus Christ. No human being at any circumstance, whether you take the mega horrors of history such as the Gulag Archipelago or Auschwitz, or whether you take the everyday betrayals of infidelities and treasons and cheatings, at every point where human beings find themselves, no matter how low or how desperate, God in Jesus Christ has been there at that point of abandonment.
Mm. Wherefore, you say this is the story that includes everything, essentially. I admire your paraphrase of the philosopher Alfred North Whitehead. He said the only simplicity to be trusted is the simplicity to be found on the far side of complexity. You say the only joy to be trusted is the joy on the far side of a broken heart, and the only life to be trusted is the life on the far side of death.
Exactly.
Just what does that mean for Christianity in our times?
Well, I think in our times, it means that, as I say again and again in the book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, that we must not rush to Easter. Do not rush to Easter. Our culture, and it's not simply American culture, it is distorted and perverse human nature, is immediately inclined to move toward what we take to be the good news, the upbeat, the optimistic, often no more than a shallow kind of yellow button, smiley face, have a nice life sort of Christianity. And this week that we call Holy underscores that that way of rushing to Easter is to completely misunderstand Easter, because Easter is an answer to a question, and the question is Good Friday, and unless you've really lived with the question, you cannot understand the answer.
Paraphrase the question.
The question is there any possible reason for hope in a world in which there seem to be so much evidence in support of despair? Is there any possible answer to what appears to be senseless and grossly unjust suffering of an innocent man turned upon by people who really in many ways turn this day not into a Good Friday but into the Devil's Friday, into the Friday of darkness and of despair? Is there any reason for hope? Is there a reasonable reason for hope, is the question. And that's the question posed by Good Friday. Unless one has been driven to the depths by that question, that is, to the depths not simply of one's particular circumstance in life, but also to one's inner life, in oneself, until one understands that with Christ we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? With all of the people who have ever cried that cry, from, again, the Gulag Archipelago, from the millions killed in Chairman Mao's Cultural Revolution, from Auschwitz and Dachau, but also from the wards of Bellevue and of our mental hospitals and from the prisons of the United States of America, where this cry goes up. And unless one has, in a sense of complicity, a sense of solidarity with suffering humanity, participated in what is in reality the suffering of God in Christ, one cannot understand, really, one cannot understand the joy of Easter.
Richard John Newhouse, let me ask, what's the argument here, or who is the argument with? Who needed reminding, from your perspective, that this is what it's about?
Oh, my goodness, all of us. It's an argument.
No, come on.
No, honestly, it's an argument, obviously, with our culture, with our upbeat, superficial, distracted, entertaining itself to death culture. It's an argument with myself. It's, you know, there's a long reflection in the book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, in which I talk about the Good Friday liturgy, the rite that Catholics, but not only Catholics, observe on Good Friday, which is the veneration of the cross, where the people come forward and kiss the foot of the cross. And what an astonishing moment this is, that one is able to identify with the abandonment of Christ and the suffering of humanity, which is the suffering of humanity's Lord. And to abandon oneself, to make a gift of oneself to others, which is, of course, love. And God is love, says 1 John 4. And this Good Friday and the abandonment of oneself in veneration toward what is, after all, an instrument of torture and death, namely the cross, is something that I have to do and that we all have to learn again and again and again. So it really is true that Death on a Friday Afternoon is written as much as for anybody, it's written for me.
But let me just say, I want to set the context a little by just reminding folk that Richard John Newhouse is also the editor of First Things, a kind of comprehensively political, cultural assessment and goad to American life in general. I mean, you're not just a contemplative monk here. You're a very public political figure. What correspondence do you make between those messages and what you're saying in this book?
Oh, that's an interesting question. I must say I've been surprised by some people who, in response to this book, and the response to it has really been most gratifying, and I'm very, very grateful for that. But I've been surprised by some people who say, you know, well, we read First Things and we've read your other books dealing with religion and politics and church-state relations and so forth, and we didn't realize there was this other dimension of you, which is the spiritual and maybe even in some ways mystical dimension of reflection upon the core realities of Christian faith. And I've been a little surprised and quite frankly disappointed with that, but maybe I should learn from it that I have not made clear enough in many of my other books, and perhaps even in the pages of the monthly journal First Things, I've not made clear enough that everything we have to say about anything else, whether it be church-state relations, the nature of American culture and its problems and possibilities, or whatever we say about public policy or any of those things, if as Christians it is not grounded in the central mystery and truth of Christ and Him crucified, it is all, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, just clashing cymbals and a clanging gong. It means nothing. It's just noise and chatter.
1-800-423-8255 makes the connection with Father Richard John Newhouse and his reflections on the seven last words of Christ on the cross. 1-800-423-8255. Talk. Richard is on the line.
Hi.
Hello, Richard.
Show.
Welcome. Thank you.
Yes, I was listening and I couldn't help noticing Richard spoke of the suffering of God in Christ, which sounded a little bit like a classic heresy of Patria Passion, which I tend to embrace. You know, the idea of the suffering of God. You know, it's classically taught that Christ's divine nature didn't suffer on the cross, but only his human nature. And I tend to believe in if we have a compassionate, omniscient God, God suffers in an ongoing way with us.
That's what compassion would mean, I suppose, literally, wouldn't
it? Yeah, literally, right. But I was also curious if the Father sees that we can have a potent theology of the cross without substitutionary atonement. I mean, I tend to think we can, but I'd be curious.
Getting into divinity school lingo here, Richard.
Well, Jesus yeah. has the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, which I tend to think that... the scripture tells us that Jesus came forgiving sins. He did it before he died. Hebrew scripture, God forgives the sins of the people. I don't like to
let me say, Chris,
as a transaction.
Right. No, I think there are two very important questions, and as you say, it's a little bit of divinity school or theological technical jargon here, but let me unpack it, because there are two very important questions he asks. One is that he's right. There is a false teaching called patripassionism, which means that God the Father, that is God understood by Christians as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, that patripassionism said that God the Father suffered on the cross. I think that here we run into something that is not at all unusual as Christians apply their minds to their Christian life, which we are to do. That is, we're supposed to be not only feeling with our hearts and responding with our lives, but also thinking through the mystery that there is a kind of philosophical problem. If God is the uncaused cause, and if God is unsurpassable, and if God is in some sense unchangeable, then how can events such as the death of Jesus on the cross actually implicate the very life of God? And quite frankly, I think this is one of those mysteries that we can reflect upon, and when I say it's a mystery, I don't mean that we simply shrug our shoulders and give up on trying to understand, but the more we reflect upon, the richer our reflection becomes. The reality is that in Jesus Christ, we look at God. This is the Christian Orthodox Great Traditions proposition, okay? That when Philip came and he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus said to him, "Philip, have you been with me so long, and yet you do not understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" On the cross, it is true to say, not in the frivolous sense that some liberal theologian said 20 or 30 years ago, but in the most theologically serious sense, that on death on a Friday afternoon, on a certain Friday afternoon, outside the gates of Jerusalem, on the dunghill called Golgotha, God is dead. This was a true statement. And there is a sense in which God continues to die our death. And that let me move to the second question he raises, substitutionary atonement. In the book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, I hope I try to come to terms with this, because I know many people have difficulties with the notion that someone else should die in our place. I would say that it's not so much substitutionary atonement. That's one kind of language, namely that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. Rather, it is representative atonement, that Jesus is our representative on the cross. That is to say, the representative of all humanity. That here on the cross, there is a very real way that all of the suffering of anybody at any time, at any place, in all of the past, all of the present, and all of the future to come, here all of that suffering was borne by Christ. He becomes the representative human being who, in his acceptance of the consequences of the lives of sinful humanity, has overcome the consequences of our sins. Now, this is the deepest mystery, which does involve sacrifice. There's no doubt about it. You can't read the Bible, Old Testament or New, it seems to me. You cannot read it honestly without understanding that something had to be done. That the world, when we talk about the fallenness of creation, of what happened on that unfortunate afternoon in the Garden of Eden, that we are talking about a consequence which means that the world is radically out of whack, that it is profoundly unjust. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, the poor are ground down into the dust. The scriptures are just full of this. Something has to happen to right the injustice. And the mystery of death on a Friday afternoon is that the injustice is righted, is made right, by what appears to be a greater injustice, namely the death of the innocent human being, the only truly innocent human being, Jesus Christ.
Richard, I hope that does it. 1-800-423-8255. Angelo is on the line. Hello, Angelo.
I'm a theologian. I'm just a humble painter. But the question comes to mind that in the
it's okay, we're talking about a humble carpenter, so feel free. You don't have to be a theologian to understand these great truths.
Thank you. But I have often pondered on the consideration of the symbiotic duality in the human and divine nature of Jesus. If the suffering that he experienced on the cross...
Would you hold it right there, Angelo, for just one sec? I want to remind people you're listening to The Connection. Go ahead.
Yes, if the suffering of a Jesus who has, in his divine nature, has the certified evidence of who he is and what his mission is, if this kind of suffering he experienced is similar to the suffering of a human being who has doubts.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a very important question. Did Jesus doubt his mission? Or even, to put it more dramatically, did the cry from the cross, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me, does this mean that Jesus despaired of God's help? Now, doubt, understood not as an uncertainty, but as a decision not to believe, clearly is wrong. And we believe that Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, was like us in every respect and was tested and tempted like us in every respect, except he did not sin. Therefore, he did not doubt in the sense that he did not decide against the truth, nor did he despair by turning from his back upon the mercy of God. But did he understand and experience, actually undergo, every temptation to despair that any human being has ever known? The answer surely is yes.
Well, in the injunction, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, where he says to Thomas, blessed are those who have seen, who believe and yet have not seen. In today's mind or mentality, where we know things and require the scientific proof, the evidence, do we distinguish, say, between knowing and experiencing? He knows, while he experiences, he knows what his mission is and what the final result is.
Well, yes, yes and no. I'll tell you, Angelo, is it?
Yes.
I'll tell you, you have, and I deal with this in the book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, you have in the four gospel accounts themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some not different and certainly not contradictory, but perspectives, a variety of perspectives on your question. In the Gospel of John, for example, the fourth Gospel, you have much more a picture of Jesus' suffering and death as almost a triumphant march, where he is fully in control, fully in possession of the events that are going on, and is moving step by step toward what he knew he had been born and had come into the world in order to do. Whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Luke and Mark, it is a much more, how should we say, contingent thing. The drama is higher. I think we have to say that it is a big mistake, and a big mistake I'm sure entertained by many Christians as well, to view Good Friday as somehow play-acting, as though Jesus really knew exactly what was happening, and this was simply something that he had to, in a almost ritual matter, perform in order to get on to the real business of Easter. That, I think, completely misses the fact that here in Jesus Christ, you have God identifying with the horror, with every horror of human existence. God actually participating in, so that at the heart of horror, if you look at the very heart of horror, there is not despair, but there is hope, because there is Christ and God in Christ.
Father Newhouse, we're going to take a short break. We're talking with Richard John Newhouse about the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. He says the whole story of everything is written there. This is The Connection from WBUR Boston and PRI Public Radio International. Funding for The Connection comes from the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and from the Allaire Corporation, empowering people with innovative internet technology and offering dynamic career opportunities at Allaire.com. From Boston University, this is W. This is the Seven Last Words of Christ Connection. Our guest, Father Richard John Newhouse, has written a book of meditations on the last words of Jesus from the cross. It's called Death on a Friday Afternoon. And the short of it is that in the suffering death of Jesus Christ is told the essential story of Christianity, but also for our times. Our phone is 1-800-423-8255 or 1-800-423-TALK. Father Newhouse, I want to push a little bit just on the, on my original question, which is sort of who needed reminding? I mean, as you write in the book, I mean, a great deal of ordinary church worship all over this country is built on sort of the liturgy of the cross. You quote that wonderful Isaac Watts hymn, which is still sung around the world. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And this perspective is it may not be the sort of the main theme of televangelism these days, but it's out there. Who are you talking to here?
Well, I think to Christians, as I said earlier, also to myself, but I think to a lot of people who are not sure that they are Christians, or maybe are just interested in understanding the Christian thing, I think to Christians it is important to counter what is, I believe, the dominant tone of American Christianity, Protestant, Catholic, and across the board, which is thoroughly accommodated to a culture of self-help, self-esteem, self-control, of spiritualities that make people comfortable and that empower them. All that kind of language, positive thinking, possibility thinking, is the tone that is riddled through and through contemporary American Christianity. And I believe that a great deal of it, and I don't want to be, I want to be very careful here, because God works also through some pretty bizarre forms of spirituality. But that tone of self-control, self-esteem, upbeat, positive spirituality is, I think, in many ways, evasive. It evades the truth, and by evading the truth, it corrodes the truth that St. Paul is talking about when he says that we preach Christ and Him crucified. In the book, you remember, I tell the story about being on a platform, which I once was, with a very well-known televangelist who had built this big church out on the West Coast. And in the course of his remarks, he said that in the building of this huge big church, the question was raised, well, are we going to put a cross here? Because a cross is so depressing, it's so melancholy, it's so downbeat. And he was explaining to the audience, and he said, well, we finally decided, of course, we'll have a cross there, because after all, we're a Christian church, and the cross is the symbol of Christianity. But then, with a big smile, he said, but I can tell you that the cross at our church, there's nothing downbeat about it. So there you have an upbeat cross. Well, this, I think, is a kind of superficiality, a kind of shallowness. That too much of the spiritual life called Christian or called something else in American culture is very deeply afflicted by, and the antidote to it is, as St. Paul says, Christ and Him crucified, what happened on Good Friday.
Well, there's a connection with the magazine First Things, isn't it? I mean, how would you describe the position of First Things in the world? I would call it neo-Orthodox and on the conservative side of American commentary.
Yeah, it's usually identified in that way, or as neo-conservative, as the term is used. But it's a thoroughly ecumenical Protestant and Catholic, and also interreligious, with a very strong Jewish component, because we take very seriously the Jewish-Christian connection, as I also, again, spell out in the book as to why we cannot really understand the cross and resurrection except in the context of understanding Jesus the Jew, and how all of these events of Holy Week are only explicable, can only be grasped within the context of Jewish messianic expectations. But First Things, with on that Jewish, Christian, and thoroughly ecumenical base, tries to address the possibility of whether we can reconstitute or constitute for the first time a religiously and spiritually informed public philosophy for a free and just society. That's our overarching purpose. Now, you know, when you have it's called a Journal on Religion and Public Life, and that includes just about everything. That is, there's almost nothing in the world that's really interesting that doesn't fall into the category of religion and public life, broadly construed. Mm-hmm. So, as you say, we address everything from popular culture to constitutional legal questions, to medical ethics, to Jewish-Christian relations, to literature and what's happening in the high arts. So it's a very big agenda that we address. Whether we do it very adequately is for others to judge, but we do get a marvelous response to it, and it's been very gratifying.
1-800-423-8255 makes the seven last words connection with Richard John Newhouse. Earl is calling from Suffolk, Virginia.
Well, hello.
Hello, Earl.
Pretty good. I'm as nervous as a cat, so I'll try to be...
Be at ease, my brother.
Okay, I'll try to be brief and intelligent. I just wanted to comment, though, on the last statement that... among the last statement that Jesus made when he was impaled, and that was that he asked his heavenly Father why had he forsaken him. And it seems to me that one of the fallacies that happens very often in trying to understand those things and accepting and seeing them as mysteries is because Very often we don't use the entire Bible to understand parts of the Bible that we don't understand. We depend so much on philosophers and outside sources. It seems to me that when God created man, he also created, you know, he created a beautiful creature, but he gave him free will. And from that free will, we freely should love God, just like when our parents kind of let us loose for a while. You know, we should freely want to do what they expect us to do, and that really makes them happy. So when Jesus was impaled, his father took away his protection just to show mankind that a person with free will can maintain his integrity. And that's no great mystery, because earlier, like in such books as Exodus, and I can't recall scriptures and stuff, but I mean, the point is that in such books as Exodus or maybe Leviticus, it was shown that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So if a ransom sacrifice is to be made for mankind to regain perfection, then a perfect man in God's sight, one who would do his will without being a puppet, would have to be sacrificed. And that was
well, done. Earl, yeah, I think that's an important part of the reflection on what was happening on the cross. And there's certainly many Christians and many Christian theologians and over the centuries who have addressed it in the way you have. Sometimes that's called the emulation theory of atonement, namely that Jesus is a model whom we are to emulate in terms of his perfect surrender to the Father, and as you say, the exercise of free will in accord with the Father's will. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. I think we can. There are different models, if you will, or different images that have been employed over the centuries, and still are today, in terms of saying, well, what actually was Jesus there? Why was he there? And why does this work salvation? The one that you mentioned, the emulation model, is one way of understanding it. But I would suggest that that doesn't go deep enough. It's true, but it's part of the truth. A deeper part of the truth is that there was the experience of abandonment in the very life of God. Now, here again, it's important to remember, when Christians say God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian dimension here is very important. In Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos, as Saint John in the prologue to his Gospel speaks of him as the Word of God, the Logos, the reason that holds all things together, that in Jesus Christ, abandonment, crucifixion, death was experienced. A very important thing, for example, is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he had the scars. He had the scars. The scars were not eliminated. And it is true to say that God now bears scars. That is to say that in the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the scars of God are part of the very life of God. To understand, there is, Christians worship a crucified God. Christians worship a God who is scarred. And one could then press that farther, the way in which what we have done, what we call our sins, our transgressions, our betrayals, which we tend to belittle and say, oh, well, they aren't that big. I mean, they're not really world club. I'm not a world class sinner, not like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or a serial murderer or killer or rapist or whatever. But when we do this, we are diminishing ourselves and thereby belittling our role in the life of God. God is saying that he takes us and he takes what we do ever so much more seriously than we take ourselves. The relentless realism of Christianity that comes to such a painful, poignant, almost unbearable intensity in Good Friday is that we, each one of us, is complicit in this cosmic catastrophe of a creation that turned away from its creator, that, as St. John says, loved the darkness more than the light. And this is the consequence of which each one of us has to recognize our part in it, so that we can recognize the answer that our sins and what they caused on the cross have now been redeemed and taken up into the life of God. As we face that question can we, again, understand the answer.
Good. Face the questioners, too. 1-800-423-8255. Owen is calling from Plattsburgh, New York.
Hello. How are you doing?
Good, Owen. Thanks for calling.
I have just some questions to ask. First of all, I was wondering if you guys could make the connection between the Passover Seder and the Last Supper, which Jesus celebrated both with his disciples at the end. And then if you could expound, please, on Jesus as Passover Lamb and the Passover, what that meant, and then how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover. And if I could just encourage your guests to read the end story of Jesus on the cross, and then read the 22nd Psalm. It'll give you goosebumps. It's a beautiful thing.
Exactly, exactly. Well, and it's important to underscore that statement of Jesus from the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, is, of course, the 22nd Psalm. That is Psalm 22. And most scholars believe that it was likely that he recited more of the psalm. And you get to that point in Psalm 22 also, where he speaks of how God had borne him as a child upon his mother's breast. And, of course, there is Mary before the cross. And the words of Psalm 22 would have been very well known to his mother Mary and to him. Mm-hmm. And as you say, it gives you goosebumps. It just drives to the very core of your being. On your first point, you're so right, and that ties in with what I said before about the Jewish context of understanding Jesus, the Jew, and the fact that he was crucified with the label over his head, this is the King of the Jews. He is the Passover Lamb. This is what Christians believe, that what happened in Jesus Christ is not in discontinuity with, does not displace, and does not reject the whole history of God's elect people, the people of Israel, but rather is its fulfillment, that just as the blood of the Passover Lamb, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, was put on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes, so also in Christian imagery and Christian liturgy and Christian faith, we speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God in the Catholic Mass, the Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi, O Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, miserere nobis, have mercy on us. So that you're quite right that also the Seder, which, of course, we're right here in this year where the Jewish and Christian High Holy Days converge. The Seder is the context within which we understand the Eucharist, that just as at the Seder, the door is left open when observant Jews today observe the Seder, the door is left open and a chair is there for Elijah to come. So also Christians believe that in the Eucharist, the eschatological, which is a big word for saying the final promise of the fulfillment of all God's purposes in history, are already being enacted in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And we, as observant Jews at the Seder, are also looking forward to the fulfillment of everything that is promised to us in Jesus Christ, which, of course, we do every time we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. So this is just so rich, just so loaded, as precisely as you suggest, with images and metaphors and passages of faith and of anguish and of human experience throughout the whole story of salvation and indeed throughout the whole story of humankind.
Father Richard John Newhouse has written a book of meditation on the seven last words of Jesus dying on the cross. You're listening to The Connection. 1-800-423-8255 is our phone. Joel is on the line.
Hello?
Hello, Joel.
Hi. Hello?
Sorry, Joel. Welcome.
excuse me. This thing in regards to Jesus on the cross is, the way I look at this is, it's been directed from God in heaven. It's like a script that's been written, and Jesus was the actor. Everything he's done from his birth to the crucifixion is is been acted out in a way that it's to do with theater and the art that's included in it. And an example would be here, would be in the part where Jesus was there and they came through the roof of a house and he was proclaiming that he was the Son of Man, had the authority to forgive sin on earth, and the scribes were there. On the other hand, this required a miracle, and this whole thing from the beginning to the end was all predestined, all written out.
Well, Joel, let me, you're on to something very, very important there, and as we keep having to say, every dimension of this mystery, when you press it, it leads to a new dimension, and you've touched on one that's very important, namely the drama of this. And you're quite right that there is a dramatic frame here, but on the other hand, it is not as in a theater where it is let's pretend. In a theater, we suspend disbelief, don't we? Or when we read a novel, we're called upon to suspend our disbelief and to let's pretend that this is really what it presents itself as being. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is a drama, but it's not a let's pretend drama. It's a drama that is the true drama about how things really are. That is, at least Christians believe that is the case. And if it is the true drama about how things really are, then it is, quite simply, the truth about absolutely everything and everybody. So there's no, it's not as though a theater production is being staged here. But I think on your very last point, you touched on another dimension, which opens up another door into the fullness of the mystery, and that is the preordination. Is it the case? This is an interesting question, and Christians have been thinking about this and writing about it and debating about it and pondering it for centuries. Is it the case that right from the beginning, before the creation itself, that God foresaw and foreordained everything that would happen? And there are some Christians who subscribe to a doctrine often called predestination, which often leads to a kind of determinism. But it contains an important truth that in the mind of God, God anticipated that human beings would rebel against God, just as we did, and that therefore something would have to be done in order to set right, in order to reconstitute their relationship to God, and that that was what happened in Jesus Christ. And I think that it is permissible. We're in a realm here where we have to be careful, but on the other hand, piety and good faith can lead us to be adventuresome as well. It is permissible to imagine to ourselves, to think, well, with not just to ourselves, but with Christ and with the church down through the centuries, was it the case that at some point, even prior to the creation, that the Father said to the Son, this is what's going to happen, and the Son volunteered and said, Father, I will go to find the lost children of ours who have turned against us, and I will go out into the darkness, into their darkness, I will go into the very heart of their darkness. I will go into all the suffering they brought upon themselves and all the disappointment and all the tears. And yes, I'll even die their death. And then I'll come back to you and bring them all back with me. I think maybe that too touches on an inexhaustible part of this inexhaustible mystery.
Richard John Neuhaus, thank you for joining us. The book is called Death on a Friday Afternoon, Meditations on the Last Words of Jesus from the Cross. Thank you. Special thanks also this hour to Doug Cook and the Old Cambridge Baptist Church Choir for this music. Thanks to all the callers and listeners, too. I'm Christopher Lydon. This is The Connection from WBUR Boston.
Oh, yeah.
Funding for The Connection comes from the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and from the Allaire Corporation.
PRI, Public Radio International.
From Boston University, this is WBUR. We're funded by you, our listeners, and by Boston Ballet, presenting its premiere of Cleopatra, the powerful Egyptian temptress battling for control of an empire. Cleopatra, May 4th through 21st at the Wang Center. Telecharge 800-447.